When Johnny first asked me to preach, I was thinking, interestingly enough, about, because I really felt God talk to me about sanctified blood covenant. Mm-hmm. And I thought, wow, here he goes. Mm-hmm. Here I was thinking about covenant. But when I thought about what he wanted me to teach, I felt, you know, Johnny has given some excellent teaching, and I'm not just saying that, over the past 6 or 7 weeks on the traditions. And it's got me thinking about a lot of things that God has taught me over the years, and I'm not in any way attempting to add to what has been shared, but I just felt to share some of my own thoughts of what God has shown me over the years tonight. So that's what I'm going to do. And every time I hear the word tradition, I just can't help myself. In my head, I hear tradition. Every time Johnny's preached last week, all through what he's been sharing, in my ear there's been an earworm. Tradition. Tradition. In case you're wondering, what on earth is that? If you've never seen The Fiddler on the Roof, it's the song, the first song from Fiddler on the Roof. I live in a musical. I really do. I would just love to walk down the street and people burst into song and dance. I would love to be in conversation with someone and us both just to burst into song to each other. Have you ever seen Enchanted? So, Fiddler on the Roof, if you've never seen it, it is a musical. A lot of men in particular hate musicals, so many of the men in the room possibly have never seen it. But it's the story of a Jewish milkman called, and I have to keep looking at how to pronounce his name, Tevye, which I'm probably still pronouncing wrong, but he's called Tevye. And he's a man who's desperately seeking to hold on to his Jewish traditions. And the film is set in 1905 in Imperial Russia. And he has 5 daughters, which is probably why he ends up singing If I'd Been a Rich Man. And his daughters, it's the custom where they live, that the matchmaker will find a husband for the girls. But his daughters are becoming very modern back in 1905, and the 3 oldest ones have this highfalutin nonsense idea that they are going to seek somebody that they love to marry, rather than the matchmaker organise their marriage for them. So the whole film is about this unsettling for Tevye of this battle against the traditions that he is fiercely holding onto. And the start of the film, where he sings the song Tradition, and we have the mamas and the papas and the children, and he ends the song and he says, without our traditions, we are as shaky as a fiddler on the roof. And that's where the name of the song comes from. Without our traditions, we are as shaky as a fiddler on the roof. That's how he feels at the thought of his traditions being taken away from him. That he's this, like a fiddler. If you imagine, when we're talking about a roof, we're not talking about a flat roof. We're talking about a roof with a very high pitch. And the fiddler is standing there, and he's keeping his melody, he's keeping the tune, while he's trying to ensure that he doesn't fall off and break his neck off this high roof. And that's quite a feat when you think about it. And that's how shaky he feels at the thought of losing his tradition. So the message tonight is called Fiddling on the Roof. Just to give a wee background as to the word tradition, I looked it up in the Merriam-Webster dictionary. There are many dictionary definitions, but what I was looking at in particular was, when does a habit become a tradition? Because we all have habits. I am very much a creature of habits, I have to confess. I'm quite habitual in what I do, particularly when my children were young. And because I was bringing them up on my own, I had to have a really structured, I'm sure all mothers have it, but I felt it in particular because I was on my own. I had a very structured, organized regime. Would set things for every day. So I had a day when I did the shopping, a day when I did the ironing, a day when I cleaned the bathroom, a day when I cleaned the kitchen, a day when I hoovered upstairs. It was totally organised. And then I had a day off where I did nothing. That was my routine every single week. If you knew me, you would know on any particular day exactly what I was doing. That was how structured my life was. And that kept me very organised. but it was very much a habit. So when a habit becomes a tradition, it's apparently there are three things that have to happen. First of all, you cannot have a tradition on your own. There has to be more than one person involved for something to become a tradition. So a habit becomes a tradition when it expands to more than one person. And it also becomes a tradition when it is something that is done out of a sense of commemorating something or honouring something or remembering something. And it's very often got symbolism attached to it as well. So we think of a very obvious tradition is Christmas. Okay, there's more than one person involved and it's commemorating something. There's lots of symbolism attached. And for a tradition to happen as well, there's also an element of time. A tradition doesn't develop in one week. It takes a period of time for a tradition to develop. So for a habit to become a tradition, there's more than one person involved. It's something that's tending to commemorate something that's happening or to honour something. It's full of symbolism. And it's also something that develops over a period of time. So a tradition is defined as an inherited, established, or customary pattern of thought, action, or behaviour. Interestingly, such as a religious practice or a social custom. Tradition and religion are very often connected in any definition. So it's an inherited, established, or customary pattern of thought, action, or behaviour, such as a religious practice or a social custom. It's also a belief or a story or a body of beliefs or stories relating to the past that are commonly accepted as historical, though not verifiable. So we might speak about a Celtic tradition or a Viking tradition or some sort of tradition that's not verifiable, but it's a historical thing that's been passed down. Then there's the handing down of information, beliefs and customs by word of mouth or by example from one generation to another, without written instruction. Again, that's that idea of time. It's passing from one generation to another. And cultural continuity in social attitudes, customs, and institutions, a characteristic manner, method, or style. So that's how tradition is defined in the dictionary. The English word tradition comes from the Latin tradito, and that's from the verb tradere, which means to transmit, to hand over, or to give for safekeeping. And interestingly, it was originally used in Roman law to refer to the concept of legal transfers and inheritance. But according to some sociologists, the modern meaning of tradition, and I thought, ooh, that's quite interesting when I read this, the modern meaning of tradition evolved during the Enlightenment period, in opposition to modernity and progress. So that's where the word tradition started being used. It was in opposition to progress, which is very interesting,
very interesting
when you think about it. And the Greek word for tradition in the Bible is paradosis. And again, interestingly, it literally means giving up, giving over, the act of giving up, the surrender of cities. Wow. I've never heard it used in that context, but that's one of the literal meanings of it, is the surrender of cities. And it can also mean a giving over, which is done by word of mouth or in writing, objectively the substance of teaching. So it's about passing things on through teaching, and of the body of precepts, especially rituals. So it's to do with ritualistic behaviour and things passed on by mouth. And tradition is something that very often we tend to like because it gives us a sense of comfort and belonging. And tradition is very often to do with our culture and our community, and it makes us feel part of something. And not all traditions are bad. They aren't all bad. We have cultural traditions. Here in Scotland, for instance, we eat haggis on Burns Night. If you like haggis, that's a good tradition. you don't like haggis, that's a bad tradition. I like haggis, so haggis on buns night, it's a very good tradition for me. We have other traditions, which I was thinking about as Scots, where before a rugby game, we all get very passionate about singing "O Flower of Scotland" and feel very proud of our Scottishness. And then if we hear a bagpipe when we're on the other side of the world, we get very stirred about our Scottishness. We instantly feel that oneness with our culture and with our community, because these are traditions that have been passed down through the generations. And we see traditions in weddings as well, and we see the differences between cultures when it comes to weddings. Interestingly, weddings in every culture will have the basics, which are very similar. Obviously, a man and a woman, we hope. We can't always be sure nowadays, but a man and a woman come together to get married, and there's a big celebration, and everybody celebrates and gives them presents. And that's the tradition. But it varies from culture to culture, doesn't it? For instance, in the West, the woman will tend to wear white, whereas in other cultures, she might wear red, which is completely different. And of course, in Scotland, again, the men wear a kilt, good tradition. Mm-hmm. Most other countries in the world, you will not find a man in a kilt. He will wear something completely different. So we can see the one tradition being different in various cultures, depending on what individual traditions there are within that culture. And that is a sense of identity, of comfort and belonging. We can also have family traditions. I was thinking of some of my own family traditions. And it's maybe the last Christmas for years, for as long as I can remember, since I allowed the kids chocolate. We've had this family tradition where every Christmas without fail, I have bought them both a Teddy's chocolate orange. Okay? The stockings were on either side of the mantelpiece, and they would be filled with sweeties, but there always had to be a Teddy's chocolate orange. And this year, when I was doing all my Christmas shopping, I thought to myself, right, okay, they both left home. Absolutely ridiculous. You cannot, you've got to stop this buying them a Teddy's chocolate orange. So I bought them all their presents, and it was Christmas Eve, and I just couldn't do it. I had to get out, so I just had to go to the coat and buy the clothes a Teddy's chocolate on. And they only had dark chocolate ones left because it was Christmas Eve. And I didn't like dark chocolate, but I still had to buy them their Teddy's chocolate orange because that's our family tradition. And another family tradition which we always had at Christmas was that every Christmas morning we would have a fry-up. Which was ludicrous, because we would have a massive fry-up at about 11 o'clock, and then you're going to go on and eat your Christmas dinner in a few hours. So it's feast after feast, plus there were all the sweets and the Teddy's chocolate orange to be eaten as well. So every Christmas we had a fry-up. And this Christmas was the first Christmas where there was no fry-up in my house. And that was because Claire was working on Christmas morning and because Peter now has his own family. And I thought to myself, you know, it reaches a stage where you have to allow the next generation to make their own traditions, because my season for those traditions was gone and they're off now starting their own traditions in their own households. And that's not a bad thing. And I imagine that a lot of the traditions that they carry on will be very similar to the ones that they were brought up in. Yeah. Will my grandchildren receive a Teddy's chocolate orange every Christmas? We have yet to find out. Yeah. But I'll still, honestly, I can see myself in 30, 40 years still buying them that Teddy's chocolate orange. That's not such a bad thing. And in church as well, we can have traditions. And again, not all traditions are bad. I was thinking of some of the traditions we have here, even just having a cup of tea after the meeting. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It's a chance for people to fellowship. And I was remembering, I mean, I haven't been for years, because since my dad died, I always wanted to be with my mum at New Year. But it's a really good tradition for the church to get together to welcome in the new year. So it's not a bad tradition. So not all traditions are bad, but a lot of them are not good. And I thought it was interesting when I looked at how many times the word tradition appears in the New Testament. It appears 13 times. And 10 of the times the word tradition appears are in a negative context. Mm-hmm. And 3 times it is in a positive context. And I thought that is quite a kind of picture of tradition, that some traditions are good, but most traditions tend to be negative. They're not a good thing to have. So, if you forgive me, we're back in Mark chapter 7. Is this week 8? We're back in Mark chapter 7.
Praise the Lord.
We start from verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do.' When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Now, I don't know how many times in my life I have read this passage. I don't know if Johnny explained it and I missed it, but this word Corban, I've never gone to look at what that was before. Okay? Did you explain it? Okay, that's good. So I won't bore you then by sharing this with you tonight. And when I read this, I thought, what on earth does that mean? So I decided to go look it up. Okay? For 29 years I've been reading my Bible and I've never gone to look it up. So I thought it's finally time to find out what this was. And it really helps make sense of this whole passage, because what is Jesus talking about when he says, "Whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother"? And what Corban means is something that's brought near the altar or a sacrificial present. And it comes from the word Corbanus, which means the temple treasury. So what was going on here was, as we know, the fifth commandment tells us to honour our father and our mother. And it's the commandment that has a promise attached, that if we honour our father and our mother, we will live long. Okay? And what was happening was that for whatever reason, these people, back in those days, of course, when you became old and weren't able to maybe do your work anymore, there was no pension, there was no welfare benefit. What was going to keep you going were, you would hope, your children. Mm-hmm. You'd invested for years in feeding your children, clothing your children, raising your children, bringing them up, and I guess it was expected, certainly hoped, that one day you were going to get your return for all the years you have invested in them, that when you were old and unable to do things anymore, that your children were going to look after you in your old age. Wasn't too unreasonable an expectation. I like to think that my children abandon me, especially after all these years of Teddy's chocolate eggs. I can just see me in my 90s and my kids coming, tormenting me, feeding me Teddy's chocolate.
Or in love with dark chocolate.
I actually prefer dark chocolate. So that was the expectation, that the children would look after the parents. And what was going on here, what Jesus is referring to, is a tradition that had developed amongst the Jewish people, where people, for whatever reason, to try and get out of their responsibility to look after their parents, mm-hmm. had developed this practice where they would say that they had set aside their money for the temple. That's this word, korban, that they were giving what they had to God. So because it was promised to God, it wasn't available to look after their parents. Mm. But were they actually giving it all to the temple? No. They were thought that some of them were doing a deal with a priest, where the priest would take a cut of the money, and then they would have the rest of the money to spend secretly on themselves. But because they had promised it to the temple, it looked good. Actually looked like they'd done something really holy and righteous. I have promised my money to God, so I cannot give it to you. So the parents were left with nothing. I don't know why they did it. I don't know if they do it purely out of greed. Maybe some of them did it out of spite. Maybe they resented their parents. Maybe their parents had made them angry or hurt them or abused them, and they didn't see why they should have a responsibility for them when they were old. And when I was thinking about that earlier, I thought, what's remembering Joyce Meyer? If you've never listened to Joyce Meyer's testimony about how God used her when she honoured her father, who had sexually abused her for years, listen to her testimony of what was the outcome of her continuing to honour her father in his old age, despite how he had abused her when she was a child. It's incredible, the grace and mercy of God.
Jesus.
Just incredible. Mm. So there's no excuse given for not obeying the commandments, but they had set up this tradition that looked so good and so holy because it was all about the temple and it was all about what looked like it was honouring God. Mm-hmm. But in actual fact, it was breaking the commandment that God has given. Mm. And that's what Jesus was referring to. It looked like they were doing something good, but in actual fact, they were being disobedient to God. Have any of us ever been there when we've done something that makes us look good to other people, but it's not coming out of true obedience to God? This is a clear example of ritual without reality. It's not based on what the Word of God actually says. They're carrying out a tradition or a ritual that's not fulfilling the Word of God. It's not based on reality. It's without righteousness, and it's without relationship with God. So it looks good, but it's without reality. It's without righteousness, and it's without relationship with God. Meanwhile, they're telling off the disciples for not washing their hands, which wasn't even a commandment. It was a tradition that had developed. It wasn't about washing their hands for cleanliness before they ate a meal. It was a purification thing. It was a tradition. And that's what they were so caught up in looking at, while they were willfully disobeying God's commandments. So traditions and the rituals of men should never usurp the the word of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he's saying that tradition makes the word of God no effect. Any time our traditions usurp what the word actually says, then we immediately, obviously, make the word of no effect. So, why do we believe what we believe and do what we do? Have you ever stopped to think, why do I do this? Or why do I believe this? Because very often we just believe something or do something because it's what we've been told to do, or because it's just the way it's always been done. That's how we tend to do it. When I was quite a young Christian, I had a conversation with someone, I won't say who it was, and I asked them about Samson, why they believed that all they should sing in church were psalms, nothing else. And I said, what about the verse where it says to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? And this person said to me, oh, the minister taught us that it doesn't actually mean psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What it means is psalms, psalms, and psalms. That is honestly what she has been taught. If you look it up in the concordance, there are three separate Greek words. Psalmos, hymnos. Do you really think hymnos is translated psalm? The clue is in the hymnos. And pneumaticos, ode, spiritual song. They are quite clearly three separate words. But this woman, bless her, she loves the Lord. She really does. She's a good Christian. But because she had been taught this by a minister and believed that everything the minister said must be the truth and had never gone to search it out for herself, she completely believed what she had been told and practiced that. That became her tradition because that is what she had been taught. This woman, interestingly, has also, from what you were talking about this morning, Donnie, she has suffered for years from arthritis and believes that that is God's will for her life. Again, just tragic, just that teaching that somehow it is God's will for her to be crippled with arthritis and how that has held her in bondage for all these years so far. So we need to know what the Bible says, and we need to understand what it says, and we need to apply what it says. Yes, we need to know what the Bible says, and the only way we can know what the Bible says is to not just read it, but to study the words.
Right.
Because for 29 years I read this verse, but I have never studied what the word Corbin says. And I could have carried on for the rest of my life. And it's like that with every passage in the Bible. When we actually get into it and study what the word says, we see things that are just like lights, pinging, ping, ping, revelation, ping, ping.
Yeah.
That's what comes when we study the word. And studying it with fresh eyes, going in and reading what it says. You know, I'm probably upsetting loads of people's tradition tonight by sharing the word because of my gender. Loads of people's tradition because they can't cope with a woman standing up and bringing the word. And I wouldn't dare stand up and bring the word unless I was satisfied in my own mind that the Bible said that I can. And I've been in and I've studied it, and I know that everyone's going to agree with me, but I have studied it for myself. And in the passage where it says, I do not permit a woman, 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think it is, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. I went to the concordance and I looked up the word man. And do you know what one of them means for the word man is husband. And the light went on. What I believe has been referred to there is I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over her husband. Because if you carry on and read the rest of the chapter, it talks about Adam was created first, then Eve, that it was Eve who was deceived, and then it says that she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue. It's referring to a marriage. Whenever we take a verse out of context, we are in trouble.
That's
we have to look at the chapter, and then we have to look at the book, and then we have to look at the Bible as a whole.
That's right,
and
yeah.
That's what tradition does. It focuses in on verses
right.
or chapters and takes things out of context
yeah.
very often. Or it creates things like Psalms, the Quran of Psalms. We just have to look, if a Jehovah's Witness has ever come to your door, if you look at their Bible, there will be a little bit in the Old Testament and a little bit in the New Testament that is really well thumbed,
mm-hmm.
and the rest of the Bible is hardly touched at all, because they focus in on two particular passages, and that's what they base their whole teaching on. They don't look at the rest of the word and take the word fully in context, and that's what we all have to do, is take the whole of the word in context.
That's right.
And I've said many times, and I say it again tonight, Johnny might disagree with me here, but you might not have to agree with everything that I ever say. And that's okay. I am fine with that. As long as I know that you have studied the word for yourself and know why you disagree with what I say. But if you just blindly disagree with what I say because of your tradition or the things that you've been taught that you've never studied for yourself, then I'm not going to take that. Just please go and study the word for yourself and allow God to teach you himself, because he's the best teacher of all. So we have to study the word with fresh eyes. We live in a beautiful island, and I was struck several years ago when I lived in Bath. We drive into work every day, not notice anything. And then one day, it was like, I thought, I'm going to take this drive, and I'm going to pretend I'm a tourist, and I've seen all of this for the first time. And I drove in that morning, and all of a sudden, the beaches and the scenery, wow, this island's beautiful.
Yeah.
You see, when you live somewhere all the time and you do something all the time and every day, and it just becomes a routine and it just becomes a tradition, very often you become blinkered and you lose sight of things. And so you sometimes have to get fresh eyes and start to read things anew for things to open up and become stunning and beautiful again. It's the same with the word, how we can just read the word and it becomes a habit, and we think we already know what it's going to say, so we just read it with that blinkered view. But when we come to it with fresh eyes and think, right, I'm going to imagine this is the first time I've ever read this, then we can start to see new things. When I first got born again, when I was brought up, the only Bible you got was the Authorised Version. And as much as I loved the Bible, I couldn't get past the these and the thous and the blessedests and the thines and the begats. And I got really stuck in that because I was only a child. And at some stage, was it the Gideons came to school and gave us a Good News Bible. So I still have my Good News Bible. And when I got born again, I thought, right, Authorised Version, park that for now. And I started to read the Good News Bible, and it really was like reading with fresh eyes, because I was no longer stumbling over the these and the thous and the thous. I was seeing it all fresh, and it was just devouring the word. And that's why it's a good idea as well, not to stay in just one translation of the Bible all the time, but to pick up another version sometimes and read a different translation,
right,
see things slightly differently, and it really opens up the scriptures to us. When we're young, here's another thought, when we're young, we eat what's prepared for us, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
Our parents make our food very often our mum, and we just eat it. Mm. I would always enjoy it. Why did my mum make me steak and kidney pie? Oh. Kidneys. Why did she eat kidneys in the pan? But we just eat it. Well, we're forced to eat it very often because it's what prepared for us. And that's what we're like when we're young Christians. We just take what's prepared for us, and that's fine. You know, we need teaching. We need to learn. We need to grow in the Word. But as we get older, we start to take responsibility for our own food, and we start to give more thought to the ingredients. No kidneys. And we start to think about what we're eating and maybe even where it's come from, how fresh it is. So we give a lot more thought, and we can prepare it then ourselves. We're not just being spoon-fed anymore.
Yeah.
We're going out and actively sourcing the ingredients and preparing our own food. And it's the same with the Bible. When we're young, we sit under teaching. But as we get more mature in the Lord,
yes,
we need to start getting in and seeking the ingredients in His Word for ourselves and allowing Him to feed us, to feast on His Word. Something God showed me a few years ago, I see this getting a wee bit older, carry on and having to wear glasses. Read honest me, I don't like having to wear glasses, but I really could not read my Bible right now without glasses. And I was thinking about it a number of years ago, I thought tradition can be a bit like wearing a pair of glasses. But we're not putting them on to see clearly. We're putting them on and it's kind of tinting what we're seeing. It's a bit like if we put yellow lenses or filters in the glass. And it's going to affect what we see. So, for instance, James's shirt is blue, but if I was wearing yellow lenses in the glass, his shirt might look green to me or whatever. So, you might be sitting telling me, no, his shirt is blue, but I'm seeing it green because I'm looking through this lens, and I might not even be aware that the lens is there. So your perception and my perception of the same thing can be totally different because I'm looking through what I've already been taught, the lenses of tradition.
That's right.
And if you don't, please don't talk nonsense there. I know it's nearly Easter, but I want to talk a wee bit about the Christmas story. Because we've all grown up with the Christmas story. And we've all read the Christmas story in the Bible, I'm sure, hundreds upon hundreds of times. But when I went in and looked at this, my mind was still blown. And maybe I'm the only person that fell for this. But we've been brought up with a tradition that isn't actually the truth of what happened at Christmas. Now, before you drag me out of the seat and stone me as a heretic, let's look at what we've been taught, okay? So we've been taught that the Christmas story, and I'm sorry, I'm about to disrupt the majority of Christmas concerts and the nativity plays.
Praise the Lord.
And Christmas that's okay because Jesus is quite disruptive. He likes to come into our lives and shake things up a wee bit, like that fiddler shaking on the roof. He likes to come in and shake our traditions. So the story goes that basically we have Mary and Joseph, and Mary's on a donkey, okay, and she's about to give birth, and she's riding side saddle very often on this donkey without a saddle, and incidentally the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem was about 80-90 miles. So for 80-90 miles, poor Mary, who's about to give birth, for 80-90 miles, is riding side saddle on this donkey, but they're singing, little donkey. The donkey goes, and they come to the inns, of course, and they knock on the doors, and the inns are all full, there's nowhere for them to stay, and then this innkeeper finally takes pity on them and says, the inn is full, but you can have my stable, because she's about to give birth, okay? She's done labour, maybe her waters are broken. They're not going to show that in the school play, of course. And so off they go to the stable, and the cattle are lowing, okay? And then we have the star appears above the stable, and the shepherds come with their sheep. So we've now got Mary and Joseph, and we've got Jesus because she's now given birth, and he's in the manger, and we've got the cattle, and we've got sheep, and we've got the shepherds, and then the three wise men turn up, or are the kings from the east? We see kings from Orient. So they turn up as well. So we've now got Mary and Joseph and Jesus and the sheep and the cattle who are lowing, and the shepherds and the three wise men and the innkeeper hovering in the back and somewhere, and the donkey, all in the stable. So we've covered just about every part. Every kid in the class has got a part, because there's so many people in this stable. And that is the Christmas story, basically. Okay? Have you ever gone into the Bible and looked at what it actually says? First of all, of course, we all know this. Christmas was not the 25th of December. All right? We all know that. But that's the date. Lots of theories as to why December the 21st came up. The 25th. One which I quite liked was that it was 9 months on from Easter. I quite liked that one. Because that sounds a wee bit more holy than the idea that it's a pagan ceremony. But anyway, December the 25th is the date that we celebrated. Do you know that there is no mention of a donkey in the Bible? None whatsoever. It's not there. Mary did write, maybe she did ride on a donkey. But I think it's quite unlikely that she would have ridden on a donkey. She wasn't actually just about to give birth. Luke chapter 2 verse 6 tells us that when the days for her delivery came about, she gave birth. So she wasn't actually riding into Bethlehem in this labour kind of, that wasn't the truth at all. She was a very young, healthy, fit young girl. So the probability is that she actually walked from Nazareth to Bethlehem, because they walked everywhere in those days. You know, up until a couple of generations ago, my grandpa walked from back to Stornoway. No, he walked from Stornoway to back to court to my granny. People walked for miles and miles in those days. It was very uncommon. So she probably walked. Sorry, that's the donkey. That's their part gone. No more little donkeys. Do you know there was no innkeeper? There was no mention of an innkeeper in the Bible, so that's his part going as well. And the word inn literally means, it's kataluma, and it literally means inn, lodging place, eating room, dining room, guest room. And in most places in the Bible where the word is used, it's referring to guest room. That's what it's talking about. And when you think about it, Joseph takes him back to his hometown.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, you imagine you're living in Inverness and you're coming back to Stornoway, and all your family are living in Stornoway.
Mm-hmm.
Are you going to go to the Crown or the Seaforth or the county to find somewhere to stay for the night? Where are you going to go to look for somewhere to stay? You're going to go to your family. Well, of course you are. So what is God this is actually referring to? It's a guest chamber is the word. And what people believe is that they lived in houses that were two stories. It's a bit like how we used to live in Lewis. We were all one story, but they were upstairs, the family, and the animals were downstairs in Lewis. The family were at one end, and the cattle, the animals were at the other end in the black house. But in the houses back then in Israel, the family tended to live upstairs and the animals downstairs. So what is believed is that what's actually been referred to here is that there was no room for them upstairs with the family because there were too many family for them to stay. So they stayed down where the animals were. And it's highly unlikely in the Jewish culture where they were very clean, it was all about cleanliness, that they would allow a pregnant woman to give birth surrounded by animals for a start. So it's likely that the cows, the cattle, they were gone as well. Highly unlikely to be cattle lowing right where Jesus was born. But he was laid in a manger, so that suggests that it was in the area where the animals were usually kept that Mary and Joseph were staying, but it's not likely that the animals were actually there with him when Mary gave birth. No stable, sorry, no mention of a stable whatsoever. No donkey, no innkeeper, no stable, no star. There was no star above, no stable, because there wasn't a stable at this point. The star, where did the star come in? Well, the star was nothing to do with the shepherds. The star was to do with the three wise men. And we aren't told anywhere that there were three wise men. We aren't told how many wise men there were at all. We only know that they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So the tradition arose that because there were three gifts, that each one of them brought a separate gift for the three wise men. But we're not told that anywhere in the word, that there were three wise men. And they followed the star until it stood over a young child. The Bible refers to a young child, not a babe. When Jesus is born, he's a babe laid in a manger. By the time the wise men arrive, he's a young child. And that's backed up by the fact that when Herod asked them instructions about when they had seen the star, he then goes on to say all the young male children aged up to 2 years old. So that suggests we're talking a passage of time. So the chances that the wise men were there at the same time as the shepherds were there are not very realistic at all. It was a separate time that they came. And that blows the whole Christmas story right out of the water. So sorry, children, to put your lovely nativity plays, and then we get all our lovely nativity scenes and our Christmas cards and our carols. But it's all based on pure tradition. It is not what the Bible tells us at all. And when I went in and studied that, it was a wow moment, because I thought, how many things in the word have I believed because it's how I was brought up and what I was told? And the only way I'm going to know for sure what the word says is if I get in and study it. If you don't have a concordance, buy one. Or download, you don't even have to buy a concordance anymore, download the Blue Letter Bible app or some other concordance app and start to get in and see what the word really says. We need to remove our glasses of tradition. Colossians chapter 2 verse 8 tells us, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Is what we believe based on reality? Is it coming out of righteousness? Is it coming out of a relationship with God? A lot of times, God's people are genuinely seeking righteousness, and they're genuinely seeking a relationship with God, but it's not always based on reality. And I'm not pointing the finger at anyone, because I have been there myself, and I am quite sure there are still areas in my life that God still needs to deal with. There was one quite recently, I was in the bathroom. I can't remember what I was thinking about, but it was an attitude I had about something or someone. It might have been Hugh Black, actually, but I can't remember for sure. And I remember thinking to myself, where in the world did that come from? Why did I have that attitude? And I realised that it's from about 28 years ago. I was taught in the church I was in at that time that that person or thing were wrong. And that had gone in and become a tradition in my thinking. And I had just kind of gone with it. And it's only when I kind of stopped and thought, where in the world did that come from, that I realised it was even there. That's why it's so important to remain teachable, for us to never think that we know it all.
That's right.
Now, I know some people in this room, James, might think that I am extremely opinionated.
Well, it's just your opinion.
I have very strong opinions about certain things, and I'm perfectly willing to admit that. But there are things in my life that I believe have been revelation from God, and I am convinced about them. Yeah. But I like to think, because I was taught a good thing many, many years ago when I wrote in front of my Bible a few things, and one of them was remain teachable. And I like to think, and I might not always show it, because I'm very opinionated, might not always show it, but if someone says something to me that makes me question why I believe what I believe, I like to think that I will always go back to the Word and reinvestigate why I believe it. And if I can see some truth in what they said, then I need to be teachable enough to be willing to accept that, because none of us have it all right. None of us. We have to remain teachable. Mark chapter 7 ends from verse 17. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also?" They weren't quite sure what it meant. "Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, and all these evil things come from within and defile a man." End of story. Okay. That's not very good. What's that all about? "What can say to a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these things come from within the heart." That's what is in the heart of men. But God, it's not said here, but when we take the passage in context of the book and the word, we know that that's what comes out of the heart of a man, but God is in the business of changing and renewing the human heart.
Hallelujah.
That is what he is in the business of. He takes the old and he gives us something new. He is doing his work, and it's the same with the traditions in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters. I believe God is changing things. It's been a slow, sometimes painful process. I remember years ago when we were doing a prayer walk, and God showed me in the spirit, very clearly, a big, ugly demon sitting on top of the town hall.
Right.
I can still see it. And he said, "That is the demon of tradition, of religious tradition on this island, and it's surveying its kingdom. That is coming down. God is changing the heart of his people. I see it happening all around me. His people in every church, in every denomination. God's people who are hungry, who are seeking reality, who are seeking righteousness, who are seeking a relationship with God, are starting to come out of tradition into what the Word of God actually says, because it is his church and he will build it, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Tradition is coming down. The glasses are coming off. We just have to keep praying. We just have to keep believing. We have to remain teachable. Never think we're superior. Never think we know more than anyone else. You know, I used to have a stinking attitude towards the traditional churches in this island. And God had to do a real work in me. He brought people into my life from the traditional churches. And he showed me that most of them loved him more than I did. And what right did I have to have that stinking attitude? That's not what he wants at all. He just wants us to keep praying for our brothers and sisters and keeping our own hearts pure and allowing him to do the work in us and remaining teachable. And he is doing the work. He is changing things. He is changing this island slowly but surely. It's coming down.
Hallelujah.
See that fiddler on the roof shaking up there? Without our traditions, we're like a fiddler on the roof. You know, it can be quite a moment of panic when our traditions are whipped away from us, because it's what's brought us our comfort and our security in
right.
these years. But that shaky ground is a good place to be on, because the Spirit is shaking the church.
Amen.
And what are we going to fall into? We're going to fall into the arms of Jesus.
Amen.
And that's what he writes on. Christ, the solid rock, I will stand. All other ground
is sinking
sand. In Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Amen.